Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 27th day of July, 2016. And today we have returning to our program, Dr. Robert H. Bennett. I almost slipped there because I have a dear friend who's been on this program named Dr. Richard Bennett, who is a former Roman Catholic priest, but that is somebody entirely different. This is Dr. Robert H. Bennett, who is Executive Director of Luther Academy and Adjunct Professor of Missiology and International Missions Specialist at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is author of the two books, I Am Not Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare, and Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. The last time that we had Dr. Bennett on, we spent most of our time on that first book, addressing his encounters with the demon-possessed and demonology in the occult overseas. And today we are going to be addressing primarily, for the first hour, his book, Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. The second hour, we are going to be discussing a Lutheran theologian's primer on doctrine and what unites and distinguishes Lutherans from other heirs of the Reformation, including myself, being a Reformed Baptist, and my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, being a Presbyterian. And obviously, there are a lot others who are heirs of the Reformation out there from varying denominations, and the Lutherans do have a unique niche that they fill in that group of Christians, and we are looking forward to that, to perhaps lay to rest some inaccuracies that may be perpetrated, and also just to get a clearer understanding about what Lutherans truly believe historically, those who are truly biblically based, conservative, and confessional, as opposed to the many liberal Lutherans today that have abandoned their historical connection with the scriptures. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Robert H. Bennett.
It's great to be back with you again.
And let me introduce to you again on air my co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor.
And welcome back.
Thank you.
And before we even go into the topic at hand again, since there are no doubt some new folks listening that have not heard you on this program before, why don't you let our listeners know about Luther Academy and also Concordia Theological Seminary?
Sure. Luther Academy provides theological education, really continuing education, for pastors worldwide. In many parts of the world, especially where Lutheranism is growing in just unbelievable ways, like in Africa and Asia and so forth, in many of those areas it's very poor. Many times they don't have seminary education, or if they do, it's really kind of a substandard education that we might have received here in the United States. So what we go is we travel to various parts of the world, pretty much Africa, Europe, Asia, Latin America, all over the place. And we provide whatever those pastors are looking for. So if the president of the church body says, our pastors are struggling with baptism or preaching or the Lord's Supper or Christology or justification, whatever the list could be, we make sure we get the right professors sent there. Luther Academy pays for all the pastors in that local area to attend their meals, their housing, and we put on week-long intensive seminary classes for them. And we also publish a number of books in the United States that deal with confessional Lutheran theology, and we'll talk about one of those in the second hour, The Saving Truth Doctrine for Lay People. But we're also very well known by our Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series that we've been publishing for years.
Great. And let me, right off the bat, let our listeners know that they can join us on the air at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. That's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And if you have a question, please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And although I'm not requiring it, it would be interesting to know what theological background you're coming from when you write. Especially, we'd like to know if you are Lutheran or not. But as I said, you don't have to do that. I just think it might be interesting since we don't have many Lutherans as guests on Iron Sharpens Iron. That is not by design. It just happens to be the case. I have had Lutherans on before, and I obviously have one on now and intend to have more on in the future, God willing. But we would love to hear from you, no matter what your theological positions are, even if you don't have any. If you have a question, you might not even be a Christian at all. You might be an atheist or an agnostic or a member of some non-Christian religion. Well, we would love to hear from you. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Well, since we are, for the first hour, discussing primarily demon possession and spiritual warfare, and that which has been occurring in the United States, I think it might be a good idea, especially for those who missed the last interview we did, if you could tell us what exactly demons are.
Well, of course, there's always been a lot of debate over that. Position I would take is that they are fallen angels, those angels that departed with Satan at the Great Fall.
And what would demon possession be as compared to oppression, harassment, etc.?
You know, and that's an interesting topic. As we talked last time, I did my original research in Madagascar. Actually, I just returned from there this week. We had a wonderful couple conferences there with hundreds of pastors. But when I was there, we were talking about this topic because it's something that's very common in their midst as they deal with the animistic religions, as the gospel is preached to those who have never heard the gospel before, those who were, in essence, worshiping Satan before they heard that word of truth. And when we talked to them about demon possession there, they were very very strict on how they understood it. Or really not strict at all, we put it that way. Not strict the way we would understand it. Their understanding was they don't differentiate between oppression or harassment or physical possession, although they realize all those things are part of that process that demons wrought upon people in the world. Their point was, is whatever the circumstance that is happening, if it's the devil's involved, the answer is exorcism. And exorcism could be directed towards a person who might be bodily possessed sometimes and not other times, or fully possessed without the devil leaving, or people who are being harassed in their homes at night, or who are being persecuted by what they understand to be the spirits. So there's a really big, large category there. Usually in the U.S., we talk about someone who is physically possessed rather than somebody who's being oppressed or attacked or harassed. I think that's a better way of actually looking at the problem. You know, for instance, we're all aware of Roman Catholicism and the Roman Catholic exorcists that are out there. And one of the things for a Roman Catholic priest is that he would have to be one who has been set apart to do this work, one who has the approval of the bishop. And then in addition to that, you know, there'd be many physical and mental tests that someone would need to go through before they received an exorcism. But the way that I had studied it, and the way that I've actually been teaching about it for quite a while now in the United States, is exorcism is not an extreme rite like the Roman ritual we might find in Roman Catholicism, but exorcism is simply that we see throughout the scriptures. It's simply be gone in the name of Jesus Christ, whether that's a devil within an individual, or that's a devil that's harassing someone or causing them mental issues or whatever the case is. So I think it's better to look at it as we're going after the same problem, and maybe we don't need to differentiate so much what the actual problems are, realizing it's, at the heart of it, it's all one problem.
Mm. And how would the phenomena be different in the United States than you have witnessed overseas?
That's the interesting thing, is it's really not too different, except for in many countries where traditional religions are still followed, people seek to be possessed. So they're not asking the devil to possess them or demons to possess them. As part of their rituals and their understanding of their ancestors who they believe are still present in an unseen realm, they ask that their ancestors would possess them to give them that wisdom that the ancestors possess, or maybe wisdom for how to heal particular problems, or to have, you know, a whole list of whatever they're particularly they're seeking from this demonic world. But they don't understand that it's the devil. They think it's their ancestors and so forth. In the U.S., you know, that's obviously not as common, although it's becoming more common now as people are indirectly doing this, for instance, seeking wisdom from mediums to talk to what they are telling is, you know, the dead or the spiritual realm. In essence, they're falling back into the same problem, seeking to be in contact with the dead, but they're really not in contact with the dead. Either it's a farce, as many times it does happen, or it's a demonic figure who's taking the place of and pretending to be, you know, a dead relative or an ancient spirit or something to that effect.
How would you define spiritual warfare?
Spiritual warfare is, I would define it clearly in, the only real spiritual warfare is that which Jesus does on our behalf. And so spiritual warfare would be standing strong in the truths that have been revealed to us by the Word of God and trusting in the person of Jesus to do the warring, not individuals to do the warring. Individuals, of course, would speak the words, be gone in the name of Jesus. They would also say things like, you know, the devil, you have no place here. Christ has defeated you. This person is a person, child of God, and likewise. But the one point I always make whenever I talk on the topic is there's only one exorcist, only one exists, and that's Jesus.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Amen. And obviously, from what you've already said, not only today, but the last time you were on, there are varying degrees in which the demonic realm can harm a person. And when someone is possessed, is it really like, how we've seen it in films, for instance, I don't know how accurate based on fantasy these films are. Of course, there's all different kinds of films as well. But you usually see somebody who seems to have control of their senses and their thinking, and then they are totally overrun by a demonic entity where the demon is speaking through that human in a different voice. There may be some kind of supernatural manifestations of the person being elevated off the ground, or objects being elevated off the ground and being thrown around a room, all these kinds of things that we see in Hollywood, how much of that do you believe occurs in reality?
Many times those things can occur, but I wouldn't say that they're the norm. I mean, the devil likes to hide himself as much as possible. I would think that many people who are dealing with this may not even know that they're dealing with it, or there's no real outward signs that are magnificent in the sense that that we see within and Hollywood and so forth. But we do have stories throughout history of various signs, and those are the basic ones, you know, hidden knowledge that they should not have, power, the ability to move objects, and likewise that most people would be associated with. But I talk to the seminary students here at Concordia Theological Seminary every year. I don't teach in the MDiv program for the seminary students. I teach in a PhD, but I do drop into the MDiv classes to talk on this topic every year. And that's one of the questions they ask. They always want to know, how can I know for sure? And my answer to them is, sometimes you just can't know. Sometimes the devil is very good at hiding himself, and you won't see all these outward maneuvers, although sometimes they do come up in the midst of an exorcism.
And, like, for instance, you have even different ways this is manifest in the Bible with those who are demoniacs or demon-possessed individuals. You have people running around like a crazed person without any clothes on. And then you have another person who was just blind and mute.
Right, and then in addition to that, you have in Acts 16 the woman who tells fortunes, who is really demon possessed, even though she's saying, you know, this is, you know, Paul, the servant of the Most High. Nevertheless, it's the demon speaking those words.
Now, in the United States, the exorcisms that are most dominant. I'm just identifying them the way the people who perform them are identifying them. I don't know if they are real. I think that many of them, or much of it, is false. But you have some of the extreme charismatic groups, actually, who call themselves deliverance ministries, where you will have Christians every time they gather. Expelling demons, often accompanied by vomiting and things like that. Now, what do you make of that phenomenon happening in the United States with these groups? Do you think this is some kind of psychosomatic thing? Are these, I mean, obviously you don't have the mind of God. You can't know for certain what percentage is true, what percentage is false. But what is your take on that kind of thing in those ministries in general?
Yeah, I question those type of things as well. I mean, obviously there's no way of really knowing what's in the heart and what's going in the mind of these individuals. From what I've seen, for the most part, actual full demon possession is relatively rare in the U.S. Most of the time it's demonic influence or demonic oppression. Mm-hmm. You know, the devil can effectively work without possessing someone simply by, you know, pushing the right buttons. And as, of course, believing in original sin, all of us have the buttons right there that can be pushed any time if we're not aware of the circumstances. So I think a lot of those probably are maybe fictitious without knowing for sure each of the circumstances. But I think in the U.S., most of what we see is this more of a demonic oppression or intention, working, telling lies to individuals and helping them to make decisions maybe they wouldn't make otherwise. I think that's more the prominence we'd find here in the U.S. Although as our country continues to slide into this spiritualism that is really kind of taking fold, especially those who call themselves spiritual but not religious, which means basically they can take from any particular religion or even make up their own religion and add all the different things together and come up with their own theologies. I think as we find people searching for more of the magnificent, as we find people who are believing more in ghosts, those who have died as humans and are still active in the world, which I don't believe, by the way, as we see people falling into these areas of the paranormal, I think we will see an increase in actual demonic possession as we go. Mm-hmm.
We have Tyler from Mastic Beach, Long Island, who wants to know, do you find it common that many well-meaning Christians place too much emphasis on the demonic rather than the all-good and sovereign God of Scripture?
Absolutely. You know, within Lutheran theology, we were kind of void on this maybe in the last 100 years or so. But if you go back and you look at how Lutherans have dealt with this topic in the past, demon possession, demon oppression was just seen as one additional task amongst all the other tasks that a pastor was called to fulfill. Indeed, you know, pastors visit the sick, pastors visit shut-ins, pastors visit those who are in prison, those who are mentally ill, and those who are affected by demons. Just one more aspect, not a primary aspect at all, if anything, more of a minor aspect. Some pastors may never have to deal with this in their entire life, and other pastors, for whatever reasons, you know, have to deal with it more, depending on where they're at and what their membership looks like. So I think we have to be very cautious that we don't make a prominent theology and practice focusing on this as you would find in the deliverance ministries and likewise. The only reason for me writing my book is I was seeing the exact opposite within confessional Lutheranism and even within Reform movements and likewise, that they were actually losing because of trying to move away from those many times fraudulent or deliverance type of activities, really stopped talking about the devil altogether, as if he was no longer active in the world and that people weren't being afflicted to this day. So the reason I wrote the books is so that people could be reminded by Scripture and by real stories that this is still a common problem in many people's lives, and the church needs to be there and to answer these instances. Otherwise, people are left without hope, and they seek answers in all the wrong places.
And that's one of the very reasons I wanted you on the program, is because being a Calvinist and from a very conservative, traditional Reform Baptist background, and having most of my fellowship, although not all of it, but most of it, I would say, with confessionally Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians, you don't hear a lot about the subject of demon possession or demonology.
Yeah.
And since it is a real thing, everybody agrees it's real.
Yeah.
Because they believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and they see it in the Scripture, and it's just a mystery why it's not being spoken of. Some people always relegate it to the jungles of Africa or South America or somewhere, and that doesn't seem to me to be, even though most of it might be there, I can't imagine that it would all be, and obviously you don't believe it is because you wrote a book on it.
And of course we want to distance ourselves from those that we hear on the radio that, you know, have exorcisms over the air and all that stuff too. And
right.
I guess it's a very common thing for the pendulum to swing too far the other direction.
Right.
You know, people, we're prone to extremes.
Yeah, well, like one of the things that you will have some of our charismatic and Pentecostal brethren, when we who are outside of the camps that are more focused on the demonic realm, when we may criticize a pastor or evangelist that we believe might be a charlatan who is performing who's performing exorcisms, and we sometimes even say that these men even appear themselves to be acting like they're demon possessed. our friends will point us to Matthew 12, and there's the classic case, and starting in verse 22, Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. Any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So they will say that Satan can't or won't divide against himself, so therefore we should not claim that these men are casting out demons by the power of demons. But I guess we could say, now this would be for you to answer, Dr. Bennett, but I guess we could say that what they're doing isn't really exorcism, so that it's not really the same kind of scenario, because these Pharisees, even though they were opposed to Christ, they knew what they were seeing was real exorcism.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to look at it. You have to wonder what's happening with these individuals, and we're reminded that even Satan shows himself as an angel of light, and then we're right after that reminded that so too do his followers use areas of deceit and come in and false clothing and likewise. So it's interesting. We have that clear text from Jesus, but I did some research in Haiti. I went to this will be in the new book that it'll be coming out next year. But as a part of that, I talked to a number of voodoo priests that were on the island, and it was interesting. They were very clear that they could not inflict any harm upon us Christians, but they did believe that they could heal. And when I pushed them on it a little bit, for instance, one voodoo priest, I said, "Well, if your little son there, if he runs out and a car hits him, do you heal him, or how do you do this?" He says, "Well, no, I take him to the doctor. I can't heal anything unless it's a spiritual cause." So in that case, it appears from what they're saying, and who knows, you're talking to just a voodoo priest, but from what they're saying is that, in essence, they can only heal or only take away a curse or a sickness that was already imposed by their spirits, the Lua. And so you wonder how that all plays out. But there's really no way of knowing, I guess. But it is, Jesus is very clear on that point.
And why would you say that demon possession is more prevalent in other parts of the world, when, although they may have rituals and religions that may invite this kind of thing, it seems that we have people in political leadership right here in the United States that are so blinded by evil they can't even recognize that what we are seeing in regard to the Holocaust of unborn children is something that's straight from the pit of hell. And even those who are not perhaps enthusiastically supporting it and promoting it, I'm speaking of abortion, obviously, there are those who are just very calm and uninterested in it. They have a neutral position. They are very relaxed when it comes to this issue. They don't think it's something they should overly burden themselves with. That seems to be pretty overt demonic, at least oppression in this country here. But what are your thoughts on that?
Oh, sure. I think Paul helps us a little bit there in Ephesians chapter 2, as he recognized that everyone who is born, all of us, start in that predicament. He uses the Greek word nekros, dead, that all people are spiritually dead people following that spirit of disobedience in the air, I think is how he says it. And this understanding that then he moves on, of course, through the book of Ephesians to show that it's only when faith is wrought, it's only by that word of God that we're rescued from that darkness. So in essence, Paul is really telling us that we shouldn't be surprised when the world is evil, because of already that disconnect from God and that following of Satan, evil, not that he's necessarily possessing everyone, but already his influence is there from the time we're born because of original sin, and that God has to rescue us from that by his word, by giving us faith, and making us alive walking people rather than dead walking people. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting, you go to these parts, these cities sometimes, and they have their zombie walks, and people are all dressed up as zombies and are kind of walking and falling over. And you kind of look at that in view of Ephesians chapter 2, and you go, well, you know what? You know, most people around us are in the same shape.
I was just going to say that it sounds like the parking lot at Reverend Buzz's church. Yeah. I'm only kidding.
See what happens when you're not outnumbered. But yeah, and of course the world has become the playground for all of this. And you know, Winston Churchill said one time that sometimes people stumble across the truth, but they get up and brush off their knees and walk on like nothing ever happened. And that's what Paul said. You know, Paul was quoting Winston Churchill in Romans 1 when he said that, you know, people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, like, even when they do come across it. So it hardly requires demonic activity for them to reject the truth when they see it, because they've got enough of the flesh and the world to do that.
And absolutely. I mean, dead is dead. I mean, dead people don't understand spiritual things. When I was a pastor, I used to be in Michigan as a pastor, and I would use the example, we had many deer in Michigan, and then you'd see them on the wrong side of the road all the time dead, and I'd say, well, you know, go try to tell one of those deers it's okay, get up.
Yeah.
It's fine. You know, he won't hear you. He won't understand. And same thing for those who are apart from faith. They simply wouldn't even recognize the problems of many spiritual things because they don't have those spiritual eyes to see, or the ears to hear, or the minds to comprehend. And yeah. I think remembering that Ephesians text is really helpful when we're dealing with these type of problems. And once again, Paul doesn't say people are all demon-possessed, but he does allude to the fact that they are nevertheless following the will of the devil, just as a part of being those without faith.
And the world provides answers that seem to make sense to the spiritually dead. I mean, like Chris, your example about abortion, you know, it's obviously murder. There's obviously a death that occurs every time.
Especially since doctors are doing it, and they know better.
And, yeah, of course, and, you know, the argument used to be over whether or not it was life. Now it's like, well, it's life, but so what? You know, when they have been given permission by the world to reject that it's murder because they cloaked it in terms like, you know, a woman has the right to choose, you know, for her own body, over her own body, you know, what to do with her own body. And, you know, that helps them to suppress. They look for any ammo, I guess is what I'm saying. They look for any ammo they can to justify their position so they don't have to admit that what they believe in is immoral.
Well, you know, there's a wonderful book. It's titled How Christianity Changed the World. I believe the author is Alvin Schmidt, I think.
That sounds interesting.
That's the topic. And anyways, why this book is so helpful is it helps bring some perspective to our own time. What the book does is it goes back and it looks throughout history at various parts of the world and so on, and shows what those places looked like before Christianity. And as you look back at those circumstances, it's not too different than the world that we see in our midst right now. So it isn't that these are new problems that are facing us, that people are killing and not finding problems with it. Likewise, it's when Christianity entered in, Christianity, as it grew stronger, as more people were converted, these things were pushed out to the periphery of society.
Yeah.
They always existed, but they weren't common. As we see Christianity declining in the West, although it's growing marvelously throughout the world, the West is declining, we're seeing all these old practices. You can just take that book and you kind of say, oh, yep, that's back, and yep, that's back. And so it's helpful, I think, to realize that the real nature of the problem is the nature of faith.
Yeah.
We have to go to break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And we thank those who have already sent their questions in and are waiting for them to be read and answered on air. And we will get to you, God willing, shortly. But don't go away. We're going to be right back with Dr. Robert H. Bennett and our discussion on demon possession and spiritual warfare.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. And before we return to our guest, Dr. Robert H. Bennett, and our discussion on demon possession and spiritual warfare, our sponsors, one of our sponsors, the Fellowship Conference New England, want to remind you about their next conference, which is August 4th through the 6th in our Reverend Buzz Taylor's old stomping grounds, Portland, Maine. This is going to be at the Deering Center Community Church in Portland, Maine. And the speakers include one of my dear friends, Pastor Mac Tomlinson, who is the pastor of Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas. There's also going to be sessions by Jesse Barrington, Charles Leiter, and Michael Durham on a variety of topics regarding the gospel of grace and its proclamation. This is going to be held, as I said earlier, at the Deering Center Community Church in Portland, Maine. And for more details, go to fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. That's fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. And please, when you contact them, make sure that you tell them that Chris Arnzen of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio sent you. And we just want to thank the folks at Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas, for sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron Radio and for making this program possible. For more details, you can also call the Fellowship Conference New England at area code 207-423-7652. 207-423-7652. That's fellowshipconferencenewengland.com. We do have Kevin in Mount Holly, Pennsylvania, who says, I don't know how the Lutheran theologians divide the church offices that are mentioned in Scripture, but the tradition that I am a part of only lists two, elders and deacons. Is an exorcist another form of church leader, or is this just something to be performed by certain Christians, no matter what role in life they may have?
Answering that question, I wouldn't look to a particular person as an exorcist. I talked about that a little bit earlier within Lutheran theology, that it's just one aspect of pastoral theology, or what a pastor or one who's fulfilling the role of a pastor in some of the other denominations maybe would just be one more aspect of their work, no different than visiting the sick or visiting those in prison or likewise. I think we become problematic when we divide this into a particular category. One reason for that is I met a pastor a few years back who got very involved in spiritual warfare and exorcism. And after, you know, he's not doing it as much anymore, only when he has to with his members, which would be the right way to do it. But what his problem was is he got so involved in exorcisms and dealing with the demonic. He did so because it was rewarding to him. You know, we preach the gospel, we baptize, we provide the Lord's Supper, and, you know, those are all wonderful things that provide everything we need in life. But nevertheless, when you deal with the demonic, there's an immediate reward, you could say, in the sense that you're seeing real spirituality happen. What happened with him, however, is he got so involved in these things, it finally realized to him that he was destroying the rest of the ministry. In fact, really, the main things that he was called to do as one who served the church. He wasn't preparing his sermons properly anymore. He wasn't studying what he should be studying. He wasn't dealing with the sick and the erring and those falling away from the faith. And so it really took over his ministry. I think that we need to put it in that category. It's just one thing that a church, one who's leading a congregation, continues to do. And of course, in my work in Madagascar, I identified how the church there works also with lay people in connection with the pastors. So it's not an either-or situation. The lay people are trained, and they go with the pastors, and they participate in the exorcisms as well. So I don't believe in this special category of exorcist, and as I made the point earlier, really the only exorcist is Jesus as he works through the words that he's called us to speak.
And we have George in Quogue, New York, who asks, do you think that there is great danger in mistakenly identifying someone who has serious mental illnesses with someone who is demon-possessed, as has been done in the past, and where there could be tragic consequences?
Right, and we're dealing with those who are mentally ill. We recognize that there, you know, that there's real mental illness that's out there. We recognize that there's medications that should be sought to care for such individuals. But at the same time, we recognize that the devil is one who loves to take advantage of those who are weak and those who are in sickened conditions, whether it's physically or mentally. So many times you'll have somebody who maybe is mentally ill, but at the same time the devil is increasing the problems of that individual because of that weakness that they're dealing with. Now, one thing we haven't really talked about is exorcism and actually what I mean by exorcism. You know, within a Roman Catholic ritual, of course, as most of us are aware of because of television shows and the Exorcist movie and things like that, there's a very formal process. The person is decided to be one who is demon-possessed, and so now you enter into the formal ritual of exorcism to battle the priest against the demon, really in essence, with maybe the help of Jesus. I think we need to look at exorcism a little bit different way. And one way we haven't talked about it is many times when I talk to groups where they have me out to talk about exorcism, I ask them, first off, I say, have any of you ever received an exorcism before? And of course, I mean, no one's going to raise their hand unless maybe there's somebody who had. But generally, right? I mean, it's pretty quiet. You can hear the crickets in the corner someplace. And then, so my next response to them would be, well, have any of you ever been baptized before? Baptism has always been understood by the church to be exorcism. Make way for the Holy Spirit. Leave you unholy spirit. Make way for the Holy Spirit. And then I would continue on. I'll say, have any of you ever simply prayed the Lord's Prayer before? Well, yeah, we've prayed the Lord's Prayer. Well, the Lord's Prayer is, in essence, an exorcism. Deliver us from the evil one. Mm-hmm. We're speaking exorcist words. We're asking Jesus to deliver us from the evil one. Then I carry it on, and we'll probably have an opportunity to talk more about this when we talk a little bit about Lutheran doctrine later on. But at the same point, we're receiving exorcisms all of the time. Not that we're seeking to have an exorcism, but in essence we're receiving exorcisms if we understand that Jesus is the only exorcist and that he operates in this world through his word. And so there's a presence-ness that, especially within our Lutheran doctrine, that we understand that Jesus is present when his word is spoken. We would connect baptism also to the presence of Jesus. The pastor says the words, Jesus does the work. To the absolution of sins, the pastor speaks as one who's called by the Lord to speak those words of absolution, but it's Jesus who's doing it. And of course, primarily in the preaching, and then finally in the Lord's Supper, where we have an understanding of presence, that Jesus is there in, with, and under the bread and wine in our Lutheran theology. So in essence, we're having an exorcism all of the time. Anytime we go to church, anytime we are reading our scriptures, not that we're demon-possessed by any means, but we're pushing away the devil, or actually Jesus is pushing away the devil in our life by his very presence, through his very word, and through his actions in the sacraments. And really, we need to look where Jesus is. The evil one does not wish to exist. I mean, we see, of course, through the scriptures, whenever Jesus shows up, the devils flee and cry, and likewise. So while we're not seeking to have exorcisms, we're seeking simply to worship the Lord, to have him speak to us through his word. Nevertheless, there's already an exorcistic response there going on. Mm-hmm. The word exorcism, of course, simply means to cast off, to push away, to repel in the Greek. And for instance, in John chapter 12, now is the time for the prince of this world to be ekbaloed, to be exorcised. I think most translations say cast off. So I think we need to maybe change how we're viewing exorcism and change the way we're looking at it. Now, going back to the question related to someone who's mentally possessed, many times you would have no idea if that's a demonic situation, if it's a mental illness, or if it's both. But it's very simple to have an exorcistic effect on these individuals by preaching to them, by, in the midst of that prayer, working in that if there's any evil in their midst, if there's any evil clinging to them or causing them difficulty, that it be gone in the name of Jesus. So there's a kind of a long answer to the question there, but you can feel free to ask me questions about it.
Well, obviously, I'm assuming that you would also believe that there are people who truly need to be under medication, schizophrenics and things like that, that have been certainly diagnosed with some kind of disorder of that nature.
Oh, absolutely, and I make that point over and over again in the second book, that our Lord works through means, through vocations. It would be inappropriate theology to exclude that which God has provided through doctors, through mental health professionals, through various types of medication. This is how God deals with many of the problems of this world, and to simply say, no, we're just going to have faith and to pray, would really be despising those means that the Lord has already prepared for us and provides for us through this world of vocations and likewise.
Jim in Kansas City, Missouri wants to know, do you attribute the spread of overt homosexual activity in this country to some kind of demonic occurrences, or is this merely a product of man's depraved nature being given more freedom politically?
Yeah, I think we can answer that it's both. Sin clings to individuals. All of us have a certain propensity for sin, whether that might be stealing or looking at women who we should not be looking at, or not our spouses, or whatever. All the sins you go through, every one of us has a particular propensity for some sin. And usually we won't talk about that to anybody. Even the closest people in our lives might not even know what that is. But in our society, by making it acceptable and even pushing it on people, we're encouraging sin. And I think we have to look at things in view, once again, of Paul, I think it's Ephesians 6, if I remember correctly, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the principalities of the spirits, the evil one who's acting in our society. So there's always going to be a demonic influence in our society until finally the Lord returns and sin is dealt with, and the devil and the angels are cast into the eternal fire with those who do not believe. But there's always going to be a demonic influence on our society, and that's why Paul tries to make that so clear to us in Ephesians chapter 6.
Just out of curiosity, did you do any investigation in regard to this subject in areas of the United States like New Orleans, where you have, it seems, I'm no expert on this, but it seems that there would be a lot more concentration of occultic activity, voodoo, and those types of religions, Santeria, and that kind of a thing going on, where it would be more similar to the situations in Africa and South America, where you have people actually inviting these spirits into their hearts and minds.
Well, sure, and many times when you talk about voodoo in New Orleans, there's a tourism factor there.
Right.
And people are there, that they're seeking these things, and many times they don't believe them. They're accepting it as part of the culture of the area. But nevertheless, they're opening themselves up to these spiritual problems by interacting with these occult measures. Indeed, anything that's a cult is really something that could affect us in various ways. But I did do some research in New Orleans, and what I wanted to do in New Orleans is I wanted to go and find a place where it's in your face.
Uh-huh.
And my main research, I read about it in the book Afraid, is I wanted to see who was going to these places. What were they saying? What were they doing? I stood in these places and just listen to the conversations that were going on around me. For instance, one person who thought they had an evil spirit who called the voodoo practitioner at one particular shop, and he gives them this long, ridiculous formula with water, basically, to drink a gallon of water, and if you feel bloated, there's an evil spirit within you. I know, it's quite ridiculous, isn't it? to it, and Psalm 23 was a part of it, and complete ridiculousness, but I provide the whole story in the book. And in another place, there's a young man, probably, 12 years old or something. He runs in the door with his dad, and his dad's the first one to speak, and he says, "Hey, wouldn't this picture of Marie Laveau, the historic voodoo priest who many years ago in New Orleans, wouldn't this look great on your voodoo wall, son?" and then the son, tells dad, "No, I don't want that." Instead, he wants the death certificate of Marie Laveau. Dad buys him all these little magical bags and things like that. Well, the dad was just thinking this is cultural. You think it's just part of the fun of this living in this area and stuff. But the kid knew exactly what he wanted. He knew exactly what spell bags he wanted and so forth. So we're seeing these things because our understanding of the devil has really been kind of put away, even within Christianity, to some regard. Like you said, we believe in the historical nature, we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and so forth, but the devil's activity in the world, because we haven't been dealing with that, we who know better, we still watch out, but our children and the younger people in our society, they don't have that safety net that makes them realize we don't want to go that far in these areas, and so they find themselves in these occult practices. And then probably one of the craziest places was a place called the Voodoo Temple, which is off the Strip. It's away from the Strip. And long story on that, but if you go in there, there's a back room, and there's actually a whole temple to various gods with thousands of dollars all in it, where people have placed their offerings to various spirits and asked them to help in their lives and so forth. So these are common areas of spiritualism that are taking root in our world. But we're not looking at them with caution, or we've written off the devil as being active in our world, and now we can engage in all these different spiritual practices we think which are safe and can't harm us, that come back to harm us.
I'd like you to basically summarize what you most want our audience to be left with on this subject right now before we transition after the break over to a primer on Lutheran theology. If you could let our listeners know basically what you most want etched in their hearts and minds regarding the subject of demon possession and spiritual warfare.
That the devil is still active in our world. Not that we need to be afraid of him, not that we need to even really think too much about him, but it's like going into a war. You have to realize that there's an enemy there, and as long as you realize that enemy's there, you're cautious of what you do. Ultimately, we don't need to be afraid because, as John 12 is so clear, Jesus has already defeated the devil. He's already defeated sin and death, already there on the cross and in his resurrection. So as Christians, we don't need to be afraid. But we do have a world that's leaning back into these circumstances. And as Christians, we need to know how to properly speak the gospel so that people are not afraid and those who are oppressed can hear the gospel, can be connected with Christ, who is the only exorcist.
And how could I avoid reading this portion of the great Lutheran hymn by a hero of the Reformation that not only Lutherans look to as a great source of inspiration and encouragement and knowledge, but across the spectrum of Protestants, including Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians, Martin Luther is who I am speaking of, who penned that glorious hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And let me just read this portion of the hymn. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And those were very powerful and wise words from the great reformer Martin Luther that I, even as a non-Lutheran Christian, view as one of my heroes of the faith. So, and I think that most of those in my camp of Christians would echo those sentiments.
Well, you know, and that hymn itself is an exorcistic hymn. And when I mean exorcistic, it's showing that the devil has no power. It's driving the devil away. By Luther would talk about belittling the devil. He never means to do so as a person to the devil. He means belittle the devil in view of what Christ has done. And in the back of the book, I provide 70-plus hymns that I would state as are exorcistic in nature. Hymns that we sing all the time without really identifying that what's happening in the singing of those hymns. I mean, real hymns are sermons unto themselves. They can be preached and sung, unlike, you know, many of the more popular Christian songs these days and so forth, which are more musical than they are theological.
Great. Well, we are going to be transitioning now to a primer on Lutheran theology when we return from this break. A lot of our listeners may be scratching their heads wondering why I, a Reformed Baptist radio host, would be doing that. And it is not because I am converting or considering converting. It's because the Lutherans are among our brethren in Christ and those in our historic lineage. And we all share with us a great love and respect and gratitude for the Protestant Reformation, which Luther was used most powerfully to spark. And of course, there were men before him like Jan Hus and others who paid the very greatest price for their attempts at Reformation by being martyred by the Roman Catholic Church. But since we do all share in common, those of us in the Reformation camp, those of us who are theologically reformed, who consider ourselves to be heirs of the Reformation, we have this shared history and shared lineage. So I think it's an important thing to just be further educated on what some of our other brothers believe, because there's a lot of confusion today. There are, just as there are many Presbyterians that have completely apostatized from the faith, as even my co-host Reverend Buzz Taylor will readily admit to. One of the reasons his denomination that he is a part of exists is because of the liberal apostate churches that have sprung up under the name of Presbyterianism and that have thrown away their heritage and their biblical roots. But there is a lot of confusion with Lutheranism today as well, especially since some of the larger denominations, if not the largest in the United States, seems to be nearly completely sold out to unbiblical tenets and so on. So we wanted to get somebody from a conservative, confessional, historically Lutheran background to basically let our listeners know what unites us as brothers in Christ, the Calvinist and the Lutheran, and also what sets the Lutherans apart, what distinguishes them amongst other heirs of the Reformation. So if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Whether you are Lutheran, Presbyterian, Baptist, Swedenborgianist, atheist, agnostic, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, we would love to hear from you, no matter what religious background you may be from, at chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com, and please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible,
Scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org. hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689. 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
Faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in for the 2 hours today, we have as our guest Dr. Robert H. Bennett. And for the first hour, Dr. Robert H. Bennett was discussing demon possession and spiritual warfare. And now we are going to have Dr. Bennett, who is a Lutheran, give a primer, if you will, or a summary of historic biblical confessional Lutheran doctrine and teaching. And we're going to learn how not only the Lutherans are united with other heirs of the Reformation, like Presbyterians and Reformed Baptists and others, but there's also things that are unique about that branch of the Reformation that sets the Lutherans apart and distinguishes them amongst other Reformed folks. And our guest, Dr. Robert H. Bennett, if you missed his introduction at the outset of the program, he is Executive Director of Luther Academy. And he is adjunct professor of missiology and international missions specialist at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And if you would like more information on Luther Academy, you can go to lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com. And also, Dr. Bennett has his own website, Dr. Robert H. Bennett, PhD.com. Dr. Robert H. Bennett, and Bennett has two T's at the end, PhD.com. And, well, it's great to start off the program on this topic that I haven't done in quite a long time. I did it once before, something similar on Iron Sharpens Iron, on the old program with Reverend Swirla. Do you know Pastor Swirla?
I sure do.
Yeah, we had something similar. We called it Lutheranism 101, I believe, when he was on a number of years ago. But there is a lot of, as I was saying, admiration of Martin Luther himself and that branch of the Reformation. There is a lot of admiration shared amongst those who are not Lutherans today, those who are Presbyterians, those who are Reformed Baptists, those who are Reformed Anglicans, Congregationalists, and members of other groups who fondly view and are immensely and enormously grateful for Martin Luther and how the Lord used him and those who would follow him in the Reformation. If you could tell our listeners about the Missouri Synod denomination, first of all, because of the fact that immediately, very often when I speak to an evangelical, perhaps a conservative evangelical, they might have a knee-jerk reaction where they say, aren't Lutherans just all liberal? I know the Lutheran congregation down the block was a female pastor. They get into the gay pride march and all this kind of thing. What are you talking about? Well, how on earth could you think that they are somehow your brethren in Christ? Well, obviously there's just like there's different kinds of Presbyterians and Congregationalists and Anglicans and even Baptists. Let's not forget that Bill Clinton was a Baptist or is a Baptist. And there are other Baptists who are certainly not demonstrating that they believe in the Christ and the teachings of the Scriptures. But tell us, our listeners, about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and also about some other Lutheran bodies that you would believe would be faithful heirs of the Reformation.
Sure. The reason we originally started this conversation is a recent book that Luther Academy published, The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People, the works of a man, Kurt Marquardt, who was a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary and a great apologist for our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, who wrote a wonderful book that really gets to the main points of theology in an in-depth way, but in a very simple way. And so that's how we started talking about this. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod has about 2.1 million members. We are the largest confessional Lutheran church body in the United States. By confessional, I mean that we hold to the Holy Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. We don't try to interpret them in view of culture or any of those other things that so many people are enamored with these days. We have only male clergy. We've always denied women's ordination. We've also are in complete opposition to the various movements of gays and lesbians and all the acronyms they have for these days as being clearly against the Word of God. We just recently had our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Convention in Milwaukee a few weeks ago, and once again made very clear statements on the problems of our culture and what many Lutheran church bodies are doing these days, affirmed all of our confessions. In addition to that, we have the Book of Concord, which contains books like the Augsburg Confession, that which really started off the Reformation. Many times people think of the of Luther and the 95 Theses. Mm-hmm. Really, the essence of the Reformation began with the Augsburg Confession, a book called The Apology to the Augsburg Confession, which is really a response to the Roman Catholicism's attack on our first document. In there also we have the Small Catechism of Martin Luther, the Large Catechism of Martin Luther, something called the Formula of Concord, when there was some questions over some areas of Lutheran theology as opposed to Reformed theology, and likewise, kind of clarifying that, and some other books as well. So that's what we talk about being confessional Lutheran. We look at our confessions as that they are properly representing the Word of God. Not that they simply contain in them the Word of God, but that all of the aspects of the confession are in line completely with the Holy Word, and so we confess that we will teach and preach and confess according to that confession.
Now, I have become aware over the years of the Wisconsin Synod. How would they differ? I know that they seem to have a stricter guideline as to who they would have fellowship with and how that would be conducted, if at all. But if you could tell us about that and any other body of Lutherans that you think today may be trustworthy in regard to their teaching and practice.
Sure. You mentioned the Wisconsin Lutheran Church, or Lutheran Synod, a very faithful Lutheran Church body. We have some differences with them, but we're always in talks trying to work those out and to, if the Lord provides some time to come back and to fellowship with them. We were in fellowship with them at one time in our church body. And there's also the Evangelical Lutheran, ELCA, which is not the ELCA. That's a very, very different group. That's the liberal group that you've been talking about that would not hold the confessions or scripture anymore. But the ELC, which is another very small, is really originates in mostly Scandinavian Lutheran members, but a faithful church body as well. So really you have the three main confessional Lutheran church bodies in the United States would be Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, which is the largest, and then the two smaller ones, the Wisconsin Synod and the ELCA.
And are the Lutheran Brethren truly a part in any sense of historic Lutheranism, or is that a completely different type of Christian denomination and background?
The Lutheran Brethren are, in my view, difficult to pin down many times. You have many wonderful confessional Lutheran pastors within the Lutheran Brethren, and then you have other pastors that I would think would slide away from more of our confessional historical Lutheran understanding. But there are some very strong Lutherans in the Lutheran Brethren. Indeed, we meet with them. They have us come speak at their winter conferences many times, and many of their professors have been trained in our seminary. So there's a lot of good going on there. We do have some differences with them.
Well, there is a program that you may be familiar with that I know a lot of my listeners are no doubt familiar with. It's called the White Horse Inn. That is hosted by Mike Horton, who is from the United Reformed Church of North America, which is basically from that denomination is more in line with the Dutch Reformation. He co-hosts that with Rod Rosenblatt, who is a Missouri Synod Lutheran, and Kim Riddlebarger, who is another member of the United Reformed Church of North America. And there is also Ken Jones, who happens to be a Reformed Baptist, that from time to time is involved on the panel there with Mike Horton. And so obviously, since they have done many, many programs over the years together, there is a lot that they share in common. And there seems to be a lot of those Christians in my camp who are Calvinistic, who when we read Luther on many things, especially the bondage of the will, one of the most important debates that was a part of the Reformation, and we scratch our heads wondering how there could be like a completely different denomination other than the fact that we acknowledge there were differences between Luther and Calvin on the sacraments. But let's start with, for instance, the total depravity of man that obviously has relationships with the bondage of the will. Was there much of a difference between Luther and Calvin on that issue, and in regard to also the primary or most dominant thought of Lutheran scholarship today, that it would be coming from a confessional and conservative background?
Sure. There's many similarities there, of course, with Calvin and the strict reform, an understanding that that man is born by nature sinful. We talked earlier on the program about how Paul in Ephesians 2 refers to man apart from faith as being spiritually dead, incapable of doing anything on their own. Lutherans have always held to that, especially within confessional Lutheranism, that because of that depravity, because of the inability for dead people to act, the only way that faith can come is by an outside means, of the Word of God, as it is spoken, is preached, as it's delivered to individuals. The Bondage of the Will, as you talk about that, of course, Luther identifies two books as his most important writings of all of his life, and many of your listeners are familiar with Luther. He wrote unbelievable amounts of writings and works and books in his lifetime, but he identifies the Bondage of the Will and the Small Catechism as his two primary texts that he looks to as his best accomplishments. And of course, in that Bondage of Will, Luther does toy a little bit with the hiddenness of God. He recognizes that for God to be God, he must have all power, all authority, all knowledge, and likewise, when you talk about, for instance, predestination, and maybe the more Reformed understanding, and Luther not being one who follows predestination, Luther's point in the Bondage of the Will is that he recognizes there's many things that God has not revealed to us in Scripture. But Luther's point is we always stick with the revealed God. So that which Christ has stated clearly is what we follow, and we're okay with some paradoxes. Sometimes, our reason or our learning, our experience might help to push us in a position that we would say that Christ did not clearly speak of, and move away from some of the clearer texts that Christ did provide. And so that's really where that contradiction comes in with predestination. Luther, it said, walked up to the cliff, looked down, and turned away and went the other way. And simply, God has not revealed, so we will not speak of. And that really is, I think, one of the major differences. There's a couple other differences as well. They're major, but one of the major differences that I would see, and you know Reformed theology better than I do, but that's one of the differences I would see is Luther was very worrisome about allowing the wisdom of the mind, reason, to answering questions that God, he would say, and that we would say, have not been clearly dealt with in Scripture.
So you're saying basically that Luther relegated a lot more to mystery than Calvin or his successors would have.
Right. If God did not clearly speak on something, Luther would say that we are not to speak. And actually, I think if I remember right, he quoted Augustine, this understanding that we don't go where God has not provided the road.
Well, now we are coming up, since you brought it up earlier, the 95 Theses, we're coming up on 500 years from the posting of those 95 Theses on the chapel door in Wittenberg. Could you address that a little bit? And then I'd also like to know what kind of a celebration you're planning for that.
Yeah, those were primarily a protest against the selling of indulgences, correct?
That's correct. Luther, they had the priests going through and selling the indulgences. Luther had members of his own church telling him that they could, go out and get drunk and live lives of debauchery because they had paid for the indulgence, and so now they did not need to worry about their sinful actions. Luther mistakenly thought that it was just something that that various priests and bishops were doing without the Pope's knowledge. And so he wrote his 95 Theses, mentioning a number of problems within the Roman Catholic Church, and thinking that he was helping the Pope understand what was being done in his name. And of course, as it turned out, the Pope didn't see it that way, and was behind most of these measures. And as a result of that, the persecution of Luther, and which would later become the Lutherans, took place. So we celebrate for that for the Reformation October 31st. The main celebrations will be in 2017. That was where the 500 year point would be. But I also, as I mentioned earlier, I think more of a primary time of the Reformation, if we actually look at it, would be at the Augsburg, the Diet of Worms, and then later Augsburg, as Luther and Melanchthon, who actually was there because Luther wasn't allowed to attend, mm-hmm. they were still seeking to kill him at that point, put together a real confession of what they found to be problematic in the Roman Catholic Church. Luther never wanted to separate from the Roman Catholic uh-huh. Church. He was simply asking them to return to their historical faith that uh-huh. once was the faith of the Roman Catholic Church. And maybe that's one of the differences we see within Reform and otherwise the Lutherans there as well. Luther always, he didn't get rid of practices that the church was engaging in, that we could show historical nature of the church, unless those practices went clearly mm-hmm. against the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Now, would you say that would be, was that where the word Protestant was first applied to the church?
Yeah, I think we find it in that time period. Although it's interesting that generally, we Lutherans don't refer to ourselves as Protestants, and it's kind of a touchy subject, but we understand ourselves still connected to historic Christianity. We still worship for the most part, in most of our congregations, anyways, with liturgical worship that would go back to the very early parts of Christianity. We retained infant baptism and then the understanding of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, although we did not follow what Luther would call at that time the abomination of the Mass, as what Roman Catholicism had turned it into.
And going back to the bondage of the will issue, I can recall years ago the late David Hunt was involved in a radio debate with a friend of mine who happens to be a Reformed Baptist theologian, Dr. James R. White. And it was not a rigidly timed debate. It was more of a discussion where they were disagreeing. And, Dr. White, after talking to David Hunt about his understanding of the freedom of man's will, Dr. White said, does it bother, and by the way, I don't know if you're familiar with the late David Hunt, but he was also very opposed to Roman Catholicism, as is Dr. White and as I am, theologically, not the people. But Dr. White brought up to David Hunt, known perhaps primarily for his attacks on Catholic theology, he said, doesn't it bother you that you are really siding with Erasmus in the great debate with Luther on the issue of the bondage of the will? And that's where David Hunt really waved the white flag and said, I don't even really know what you're talking about. I'm not really an expert on the history of those things. But don't you think that it seems that most of the evangelical world today has more of an understanding of the human will that Erasmus did, the Roman Catholic, rather than Luther or Calvin?
Oh, exactly. Especially when we talk about evangelicalism and the requirement of giving one's life to Jesus, or a particular prayer to bring Jesus into your life. Luther, when he's dealing with the bondage of the will, he talks about the will being bound in the sense that apart from Christ, the will has the ability to move, to walk, to, you know, choose to go to church or not choose to go to church or whatever the case is. But when it comes to things that are spiritual, things that are connected to God, the will is only unbound through faith. It's only through faith that we talked about this a little bit earlier in our previous discussion, that it's only through faith, it's only through that action of the Word of God that one can be opened, eyes can be opened, ears can be loosed, minds can be released to trust and to hold to the Word of God.
Before we go to the break, I think that, unless I missed something somehow, I don't think that you answered Buzz's question about any plans for a 500th anniversary celebration of the 95C theses being nailed to the Wittenberg door.
Oh, absolutely. We have a major program in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod right now, a website directed to helping our congregations to all get together in various ways, or just do them within their congregation, depending on their logistics, to celebrate the Reformation. We will have a number of get-togethers throughout the year. There's materials that have been printed, just a whole host of things that you would expect. So there's multiple celebrations that will be taking place as a result of it.
We are going to a break right now, and we do have a few people waiting to have their questions asked, waiting patiently, I hope. When we return from the break, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. If you'd like to join those who are already waiting to have their questions asked, you can have a question of your own, and we ask that you at least give your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence, and we will get back to you as soon as we can. And so don't go away. We're going to be right back with Dr. Robert H. Bennett and our primer on Lutheran theology.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent Story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent Story.
We were made to thrive.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Paul Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest for the full 2 hours today is Dr. Robert H. Bennett, who is a Lutheran missiologist and author. And our first hour, we were talking about demon possession and spiritual warfare. In our second hour, we are now discussing a primer on Lutheran theology and what unites and distinguishes Lutherans from their brothers in Christ who are fellow heirs of the Reformation. And if you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com, chrisarnsen@gmail.com. And we have Tom, a Missouri Synod Lutheran in West Islip, Long Island, New York, who wants to know, well, why is it that the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church forbid Pentecostal or charismatic practices?
I'm not quite sure which practices he's speaking of. But inherent within Pentecostal and charismatic practices is an understanding that God is working outside of those means that he has provided. So, for instance, within the Lutheran Church, we would focus on that which God has revealed in his Word, that the scriptures that God has provided to us provide everything necessary for our understanding, our learning, and that which is necessary to have full faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Many times within these Pentecostal and charismatic focuses, the focus is put upon a new word of the Lord. People, for instance, you would hear them that the Lord told me to do this or to do that. We would not say that the Lord is not possible for him to do such things, but at the same time, we would have to measure everything against the word of the Lord. And many times the focus becomes on the individual and their particular power or gifts rather than on the clear proclamation of the word.
And by the way, Tom, you are getting free of charge as our gift to you a copy of The Saving Truth by the late Kurt E. Marquardt. Did I pronounce his name correctly, Dr.
You did.
And if you could give us your full mailing address, Tom, we will have that shipped out to you. And that's going to be shipped to you by our friends at the Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com. Thank you for the question. There are, I know, specific Lutheran denominations that do welcome charismatic practices of the sign gifts and so on. Speaking in tongues that they would deem to be angelic, and healing services and so on. Is the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church across the board not permitting these things to take place, or is that more of things that take place on an individual basis, or what have you?
It would not be a part of our theology or our confession. However, in some Lutheran churches, there's been an influx of some of these practices that is condemned by our church. Nevertheless, you have congregations that bring these practices in many times because they've not been properly catechized of why they should not engage in such practices. Indeed, even the speaking of tongues, our special stance on that the apostles were speaking in knowable languages, for instance, at Pentecost. All these people from the various parts of the world are hearing the gospel presented in the languages that are their own languages. So we would not agree with theologically someone who is speaking in some tongue of an angel, for instance. I think that's a misquoting of Paul. Paul saying, you know, even if I did, you know, for instance.
Right.
So we do not believe in those type of Pentecostal practices like the speaking of tongues or an individual's power to heal, for instance. Just like we talked in the previous hour that Jesus is the only exorcist, if healing takes place, that's the Lord who's doing that work. Many times within Pentecostal practices, the focus is on the individual who supposedly has the gift of healing, and so they can choose who to heal. And of course, we know of all the false healings that have taken place in the world. I mean, I don't know if we can discount all of them, but I know that we know that there are many times that these people are shown to be frauds. Many times they would deny the Holy Trinity, very basic facts of the Christian faith. And so these would not be practices that would be a part of our theological understanding, although just like in any church body, you have some areas where some people may try to hold to these practices.
And we do have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island again. He asks, was the split between most confessionally Reformed and Lutheran churches started with the debate between Luther and Zwingli on the doctrine of transubstantiation? I think he must mean consubstantiation, but if you could explain the differences between the Lutheran understanding and the Roman Catholic view, and we'll obviously answer Tyler's question about the rift between Luther and Zwingli.
Sure, it is really in that the debate, the coming together, they're trying to work these things out, that Luther finally recognized that it was impossible to carry on the conversation. They were two men speaking in completely different terms. Luther, at one point, even said that it would be much easier if he could follow that which Zwingli was professing, although he was stuck with the clear words of God. And it came down to, for instance, Jesus' presence in the Lord's Supper. Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood." You have Paul confirming that, as the Lord has provided me, I now pass on to you. And he re-speaks the words of institution. And even talks about those who are taking the supper in an inappropriate way and the problems that they're facing, and even warns us that to do so is to bring judgment upon oneself. Zwingli, of course, would believe in this is just a
memorial.
A memorial meal, a sign, but would not find Christ physically there, would not find the forgiveness of sins. In that act of Jesus providing for us his very body and his blood. So the person who wrote in is correct. That's where you start to see the real distinction start to break off there with the understanding of it. And it's more than just a misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper in these cases. It's really a misunderstanding about Jesus himself. What is Jesus capable of doing? Sometimes it's trying to hold on to the personal nature of Jesus, the human nature, and in a sense saying that there's things that Jesus can't do because he's human, where, of course, we would understand that the divine and the human have come together in the person of Jesus, and so he is still all the attributes of God, and yet still true man.
And guess what, Tyler? You're also receiving a free copy of this book that we are giving away today that we just mentioned. That is The Saving Truth by Kurt E. Marquardt, a late Lutheran scholar now in glory with Christ. And if you give us your full mailing address, we'll send that out to you. Now, going back to the division between Rome's understanding of transubstantiation and consubstantiation, if you could differentiate the two as clearly as you can in the brief time that we have, and also perhaps if you could comment on something I heard from a Missouri Synod Lutheran pastor, and I don't know if you agree with him or not, but he said that consubstantiation was only a theory of a possible explanation of the Eucharist and not a dogmatic certain definition of it, or what is...
Sure. And generally, we really don't speak in the terms of consubstantiation. The differences we would have with Rome on this, of course, is Roman Catholic doctrine would state that the bread and wine are transformed, you could say, into the body and blood of Christ. It still has all the outward accents of bread and wine, but now it is and only is his body and his blood. Of course, as Lutherans, once again, going back to that point, we simply stick with the revealed Word of God. Paul in 1 Corinthians makes it very clear that the cup that we drink is just not participation in the blood of the Lord, the bread that we break, the body of the Lord. And so Lutherans would say it's the bread and the wine, but at the same time, it's the body and blood of the Lord. They're in, with, and under is the term that we usually would state. They're in, with, and under that bread and wine is the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we would not say that it's changed so it's no longer bread or no longer wine. Also, we would differ with other Christian groups that would say that it's only bread and wine and it's just a memorial meal. So we would find that mitigating position, which I think is clear on how Paul states it.
And the Catholic view is actually that the elements become the body, soul, and divinity of Christ, and they worship those elements. Do Lutherans worship the elements of the Eucharist?
No, in the Roman Catholic Church, they even have the tabernacle.
Yes.
They'll put that up, and people throughout the week, for instance, might come in and believe that in that tabernacle upon the altar there is Jesus. One thing that we're cautious to do as Lutherans is we don't identify, how long the Lord remains in those elements. We believe that when the church is gathered, when the words of institution are stated, there in the midst of the people, there is Christ in, with, and under the bread and the wine. We would treat the elements of bread and wine as holy objects during that time, and most of us Lutherans would then consume whatever is left that was not consumed by the congregation. And some of the older practices, some of the older churches would have a sink that would, the wine would be poured out and it would go into the ground behind the church or something like that. So we've always treated it in a very special way. But at the same time, it's not to be worshipped throughout the week and set upon in a tabernacle or anything like that.
Right, and that's why people... I was raised Roman Catholic, and you genuflect because of that tabernacle that's up there on the altar, because you believe that Jesus is there in that tabernacle.
And in many of our... Lutheran churches, genuflecting still takes place, but only takes place during that time of the service. It would not be something that would be later on in the service. Not all Lutheran churches do that. Some don't.
One of the things that it is hard for us who are Calvinists to wrap our heads around, and that would probably be me specifically, since I'm the one bringing it up, but the great solas of the Reformation, which include sola fide and sola gratia, we can't understand how Luther could have believed in those so passionately that we are saved by faith alone through grace alone, or by grace alone through faith alone, how that can be simultaneously held as a pillar or pillars of the Reformation or of biblical Christianity, and yet also believe in baptismal regeneration. If you could respond to that, because that seems to be something that they seem to be two things conflicting with each other.
Right, and see, within the Lutheran Church, we understand that baptism has always been a part of the Christian Church, and some might argue with that, but if you go back and you look through early Roman Catholicism, or even back into the early scriptures, we would find that it was a common instance of baptisming of whole families. You know, for instance, at Pentecost, when the people are concerned what they should do, Peter reminds them that they should be baptized, them and their entire families. Baptism, I think, needs to be understood this way, if you're trying to understand it from a Lutheran perspective, that it's not the action of the individual at all. That baptism is something that God does through the water and the word. Faith is created apart from an intellectual understanding. So, for instance, Jesus welcomes the little children, and I think it's Mark 10, if I remember, and then reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is for such as these. But we know children are sinners. We've already talked about original sin, it's stained upon us, and so forth. And so the action is God's action. It's not a work of man for us. It's something that Jesus is doing through the proclamation of his word and the application of the water. Not that there's anything special or holy in the water by itself, but when the water is added to the word, there is baptism. So it's not a contradiction in our understanding in any means. We're saved by grace through faith. What is faith? Faith in its primary sense is that which is given by the word. Faith, of course, as we grow in our Christian faith and we learn as children and growing up, but we wouldn't deny that at all. But faith, in essence, is a gift that is departed by the word in baptism and by the word even outside of baptism in some cases. That's God's actions, not man's actions. And I think many times that's where the confusion comes in.
Peter in Nassau County, Long Island, wants to know if you agree with the Lutheran World Federation's participation in the joint declaration on the doctrine of justification with the Church of Rome.
Absolutely not. The Lutheran World Federation would be really kind of the main international Lutheran body that has kind of connected with that liberalism that we've spoken of earlier. The Joint Declaration was really pretty much a farce, I would say. What they did is they reinterpreted grace, justification, and so forth to try to make it appear as if it was just a big misunderstanding. The Reformation was just a big misunderstanding, and we all agree. But when you get down to the very aspects of what they're describing, really the Roman Catholic Church won on every instance there. Lutheranism and the traditional understanding of justification, that God declares us to be righteous apart from anything within us by his word, through his presence, that was completely lost by the Lutheran World Federation in the midst of that discussion.
Well, thank you very much for sending that question in, Peter. And you are also getting a free copy of the book that we have been discussing, The Saving Faith, by the late Kurt E. Marquardt. And if anything, that the Lutheran Church would consider a hallmark teaching, it's justification by faith alone, is it not? I mean, I don't know how there could be any sympathy or mingling of understanding with the Church of Rome's stark contrast to that, which is clearly condemned at the Council of Trent, justification by faith alone, and that condemnation has never been lifted or banned or overturned or apologize for, because you could not sustain the concept of papal infallibility by overturning that. So am I right on that? Isn't that one of the two?
You're exactly right. That's why I say the whole thing was really a farce by the Lutheran World Federation to try to stay to some unity there, and there was simply some misunderstandings of the past and how each side was speaking to one another. There's no way to misunderstand that. It was really the essence of, even this day, it's the essence of our faith, that we have been declared righteous by God, that it's an action that God has taken already upon the cross. We talk about objective justification, that God has already declared us righteous on the cross. And then we have subjective justification, that work of the cross needs to come to us in time through the proclamation of the Word, through holy baptism, understood as God's action, not as our action, of providing faith by His grace through His Word. And to try to say that that's something different is really to lose the essence of Lutheranism itself.
Amen. Javier in Patchogue, Long Island, wants to know, are there any Lutherans who actually would agree with Calvin on unconditional election? And when I speak of any Lutherans, I'm, of course, speaking of ordained men, not just average people in a church who could have a wide variety of beliefs.
A difficult question. There's probably many beliefs that you could find in throughout the Lutheran world. We've already talked about some really heterodox beliefs that we find within the largest denomination of Lutheranism within the United States. So that's kind of an individualistic question that you'd have to deal with. But as Lutheran pastors, as part of our ordination, we commit that our teaching and all of our preaching will be in view of Scripture and our Lutheran confessions. And even if somebody holds a different position, they would be breaking their vows by teaching something contrary to that.
So you would think that universally the Lutheran confessions would oppose that teaching? Because it's kind of interesting that Calvin himself believed, as do many Christians today, that Augustine firmly believed in that, and Luther was an Augustinian monk and also seems to have been influenced by Augustine himself. So
yeah, maybe I misunderstood the question. Repeat me back to that again, just to make sure I'm not misunderstanding something.
Unconditional election, there are a specific number of elect individuals that God has preordained before the beginning of time that he...
Right, and Luther, of course, would reject that, this understanding that, God elects through his word. He would understand single election, that is, that God has looked, for instance, Ephesians 1, I think we see some work there, that in Christ, that Christ has elected us before the creation of the world. The difference is he wouldn't see the negative side of it. He wouldn't see that as a result of that, there are some who were not elected.
Well, by the way, Javier, you are getting a free copy of this book that we have been discussing, The Saving Faith, by the late Kurt E. Marquardt as well, if you give us your mailing address. And we do have, we have Lawrence in Center Reach, Long Island, who wants to know, what are the boundaries of fellowship that Lutheran Missouri Synod pastors are permitted to participate in?
The participation would be with any of the church bodies that we've declared fellowship with, and the declaration of fellowship is usually based on the other church's confession that we would share. For instance, the Book of Concord, the confessions contained therein, and of course, biblical, holy scriptural understanding that the trust of the Word of God is that Word of God, that it doesn't contain errors, and likewise. And so in the Lutheran Church, we are only in fellowship with those in which we declare fellowship, although, of course, we are always in conversation with church bodies around the world to work out that fellowship, to come to a common faith and a common understanding. But our pastors would not be eligible to participate in Christian worship services that would not be a part of that fellowship. Indeed, we can talk to whoever we want. We can attend whatever church we want, or we're vacationing or something to that effect. But as acting as the role of pastor, we are not to be engaged in that, for the reason of what it does is it implies a common belief and a common fellowship where one does not exist. And so we want to hold that ground so we can continue to have the conversation. Earlier, for instance, we were talking about the White Horse Inn. What makes that work is you have two confessing churches, two confessing people who confess faith. And if you have a confession, even if it's a different confession, you can have ongoing talks. So you can talk about, you know, why you confess this and why I confess that. Mm-hmm. And most of Christianity these days, we're living without confessional churches, and so it's very difficult to even determine what the differences are sometimes, because the churches change constantly their theologies and their thoughts based on emotion and reason and other things as well.
Do you have, I know this is a lot to say in 30 seconds, but if you could just summarize what you want to leave our listeners with in about 30 seconds, because we're running out of time.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod continues to be a confessional Lutheran church tied to the historical Reformation as we would find it with Luther, and even the early Reformed documents that we would find in the time of early Lutheranism. Indeed, I have people in churches who read these things all the day, and these documents that were written in the 16th century are still pertinent to today's questions, and I encourage anyone to, no matter what their background is, to pick up a Book of Concord one day and take a look at it.
Well, I thank you so much for being a part of our broadcast today. I apologize for the couple of folks that were waiting to ask questions that couldn't be on today. But just keep in mind that you can always go to drrobertbennettphd.com. And I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. We look forward to hearing from you next time on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.